lost until you run out of gas.
And so then you're in trouble. No, truth be told, as much as I hate to admit it, I have been lost from time to time. I distinctly remember an event from my childhood when I'd gotten lost. And in fact, I wasn't alone. I was with a group of school kids, and we had gone to, I was probably in the second or third grade, and we had taken a field trip to Metro Parks in southwest Franklin County. And our teacher had divided our class into groups of four or five students each, and each group had a parent or a chaperone with them as a guide as we went on this nature tour through the hiking trails. This was before lunch. It was early afternoon hours, and we set off into the woods, each group going their own separate ways. The expectation was that we would all circle around back to our original launching point, back to the picnic tables. Now, I'm fairly familiar with the trails today because the kids and I like to go out and hike those, and when we started doing that, we got a map of all these trails, because if you don't have a map, it's easy to get lost out there. And so we started to use the map as a guide, and several of the trails branch off into other trails. And if you don't have those maps, you get turned around. Some of the trails are several miles long, but if you navigate them correctly, you can combine multiple trails, which will get you back to your original starting point. But back then, when I was a child, and we went on this trail in the parks in the second grade, the trail seemed ginormous to me, like we were in some form of wilderness, that just never ended. And as we embarked on our adventure, it felt like we had been walking for hours, and there seemed to be no end in sight. Our entire group of young kids were beginning to moan and groan from this grueling path that we had taken, and our stomachs were empty. We were ready for some food and some water. And I began to notice, I remember this even as a child, the panic on our chaperone's face. I could tell that she no longer knew where we were. And that's a scary thing as a child. This is the adult you're looking up to, and she's lost, and we have no idea where we are, But the chaperone decided to continue on the trail in the hopes that just around the next corner, we would be right back to our original picnic site. But each new turn only led us to more trails that branched off to more uncharted territory. And at this point in my childlike mind, I was certain that all the other groups had already returned to the picnic areas, and they were eating my lunch. I was certain that was happening. And I was certain that our group was going to starve to death out in the middle of Metro Parks. I mean, we were done. We were finished. But finally, after marching onward for what seemed like a few more miles, we had come to a paved road that crossed our trail. We stopped at the edge of this road, and as our chaperone saw it, there were three choices in front of us. We can continue on in the hopes that our picnic area was just around the next corner. We could turn around and return the way we came, even though we had already come so far. Or we could take the paved road in hopes that we would find someone who could give us directions and point us where to go. Our chaperone was clearly at her wit's end, because she posed the question to the class. What do we do, guys? Right? But no one knew the answer. No one knew which way to go. She herself didn't know which way to turn. And here's why this moment is forever etched in my mind. Because when no one came up with a solution, she finally said, "Nathan, you're going to pick which way we're going, and whatever you decide is the way we'll go." Well, as a second grader, my heart sank in my chest, because I'm still thinking I'm going to die out here. And now I'm responsible for the entire group's death. We're all not going to make it out here. So this just churned in my mind. I don't know what to do. So after thinking about it for a moment, the courageous boy spirit in me says, let's carry on our quest. Let's not weaken. Let's continue on, and regardless of the elements that surround us. It was actually a nice day. There were no elements. But we must conquer this, right? But then I remember my stomach was telling me something different, and that what maybe wasn't so wise. And then for a moment I thought, well, maybe we should just turn around and go back. Go back the way we came. That seems logical. That's what most people do when they're lost. They try to turn around and find some familiar territory, something that reminds them of where they were. But we had already come so far, and it would take for hours to get back to where we started. And I don't even know if we could have chosen the right trails that we took the first time. What if we didn't take the right trails? And so finally I said, let's take the paved road and find out someone to help us. And that's what we did. We found a nice man. He actually told us that we were multiple miles from our starting point. And if we had continued on, we never would have made it back to our original place. And because we were so far away, he actually gave us a ride back to the park. He fit all of us in his car and put us in back to the park. And they did save us our lunch. We had some food and water when we got back, and everybody survived, you know, it turned out. This morning, as we go back to Ecclesiastes, we once again meet up with King Solomon, who is on a quest for finding meaning to life. Solomon had an unquenchable curiosity to find out what gave meaning to life, and he set out on a long and difficult journey in the hopes that he could find the right answers. Unfortunately, as we get to this point in Solomon's journey, we find that Solomon is now lost. Solomon had come to a dead end from his previous excursions, and he didn't know which way to turn next. Solomon had walked the trail of man's toil under the sun, and all he saw was vanity and vexation. Solomon studied the path of creation before, the endless circular motion of the world around him, and saw that there's nothing new to be gained under the sun. Solomon was struck without having found the answer to his quest for finding purpose to such a short life. And so now he turns around on his journey as he's lost to take a second look at something that he had already considered before. Let's look at verse 12. He says, "So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done." If you recall from our previous passages in Ecclesiastes, Solomon had already considered wisdom, madness, and folly. He considered these once before as possible sources to bring him meaning to life. In a very similar passage that we covered in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 17, it says this. He says, "I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly." And he perceived that this also is a striving after wind. As we had discovered before, the word wisdom in our verse today and in chapter 1 refers to man's intellect. It refers to man's ability to gain knowledge and study everything that he possibly can around him in order to make himself intellectually wise or smarter, intellectually smarter. Solomon is not considering the wisdom of knowing the fear of the Lord as the beginning of knowledge. Rather, Solomon is once again pursuing worldly wisdom as a means to finding answers for true happiness. During his first go-round, Solomon thought that pursuing wisdom would give him all the answers that he needed in order to satisfy his thirst for meaning. And what he found out was that sometimes life doesn't always add up. Sometimes, no matter how intelligent you are, life doesn't always straighten out the way that you hoped it would. In Ecclesiastes 1:15, Solomon says, "What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted." And so man's wisdom had failed Solomon. The words madness and folly should actually be interpreted as one word or one thought. Solomon is using a figure of speech here which is called hendiades. Hendiades is the expression of a single thought by two words which are joined by the word and. It has the word and in between them. For example, you could say that the fire is nice and warm. The words nice and warm are used to modify each other, and it's the same as saying the fire is nicely warm. It's a single thought. And commentators will actually combine the words madness and folly into one word and say that what Solomon is actually saying is mad folly. It's a single expression. And so there aren't three categories that Solomon is comparing, but rather only two: wisdom and mad folly. And again, it's not that Solomon purposely lost his mind, rather that he purposely pursued wickedness. This is what mad folly is. It's not a losing of one's mind. It's a pursuit of wickedness. And Solomon pursued this in hopes that maybe it would bring him some form of satisfaction in life. Solomon will actually use the term mad folly to reflect on the stupidity of man who would purposely pursue wickedness as opposed to the righteousness of God. Solomon recognizes that it is utterly madness to do that. But Solomon, desiring to leave no stone unturned, he purposely educated himself in all sorts of immorality. Solomon was testing his hypothesis using the wisdom to pursue his mad folly. And in the end, it only led him to an even deeper sorrow and vexation. There were many things that Solomon now knew that he wished he didn't. Ecclesiastes 1:18 says, "For much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow." After studying wisdom and wickedness in chapter 1, Solomon leaves the classroom and he heads out to the recess of life in hopes that pursuing pleasure and living a self-indulgent life would lift him from his sorrow and bring him true happiness. This was our message last time in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, 1 to 11. Solomon had pursued all forms of pleasure that he could get his hands on. He built magnificent buildings, palaces, gardens, vineyards, all which were designed for his own pleasure. Solomon savored the pleasures of comedy, wine, music, and women, never once restraining his appetite for all of his sinful and selfish desires. And we found at the end of in verse 11 in chapter 2, he said, "I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after the wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun." And so here we are back in chapter 2 and verse 12. And Solomon tells us once again that he's going to take a second look at wisdom and mad folly. Verse 12 tells us that Solomon returned to the classroom to consider wisdom and madness and folly for a second time. But if we already know that Solomon had exasperated himself in these earlier pursuits, and if we already know what the outcome of those pursuits were, and Solomon says back in chapter 1 that pursuing man's wisdom and man's foolishness is a striving after the wind, it's a vanity, then why does he go back to it again? The reason that Solomon returns here in chapter 2 to study man's wisdom and man's foolishness is because this is often what we do at the same time when we're lost and we don't know which way to go. Let me explain. Have you ever lost car keys? We lose car keys all the time, even at our own house. We've lost it more than once. And when we lose car keys at our house, and it's happened several times, we generally start to look in the most logical places that those keys can be, right? That's what we do. At our house, I've got magnets on the side of our refrigerator, and they're designated hooks for where the keys are supposed to go. And you should know where the keys are because they should be on the hooks. But the best of plans fail sometimes, don't they? And so when it fails, and it does, we start looking everywhere throughout the house to find those car keys. We'll look under the couch, behind the refrigerator. We found them in the trash can before, thankfully, before the trash went out. But when you still can't find them, what's the next logical step? What do you do when you still can't find your keys? You go back and you look again, right? In the hopes that maybe you missed something. And this is what Solomon is doing with wisdom and folly. He couldn't find the answers to his quest during his original search of man's wisdom and wickedness. And so now he returns once again to consider those things for a second time in hopes that maybe he overlooked something the first time. Maybe he just missed it. When it comes to the foolish endeavors that Solomon pursued again, I can't help but think of what he wrote in Proverbs 26:11. He says this, "Like a dog that returns to his vomit is a fool who repeats his folly." Solomon acted the part of a fool, once again returning to repeat his folly in hopes that maybe he missed something. This is how thorough Solomon studied man's mad folly or man's wickedness. He went back and ate what he had once vomited or excreted from his body. And you know, sometimes as Christians, we do the same things. Have you ever done that? Have you ever kind of lost your way, so to speak, on your journey of faith? Have you ever lost some sense of zeal for Christ and you find yourself returning to former sins and former ways of wickedness that you had once walked away from? And maybe you're doing this in hopes that it would bring back some form of fulfillment to your life, or it would fill some selfish desire that you're holding on to. Don't you hate when that happens? I'd venture to say that we've probably all experienced that here from time to time in our Christian walk. We've kind of taken the wrong trail sometimes. Maybe we've gotten lost and we find ourselves repeating past mad follies. Maybe we find anger creeping back into our daily lives. Maybe we find that pride and envy is being less and less restrained. Maybe we've fallen back into sins of lust or pornography. sins that we had once walked away from, and here we're now right back in the middle of it again. Solomon once said that this type of behavior is like a dog returning to eat what he once vomited out of his body. It's worse than it was the first time. It's completely disgusting now. You know, praise God, there is forgiveness for those sins, but we must not remain in them. You know, by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we must get back on the right path with a right relationship of faith and repentance with our God. Solomon is not quite there yet. One of the benefits that we can see from his foolish endeavors is that we can learn, he warns us not to make the same mistakes. And he says at the end of verse 12, he says this. He says, "For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done." And this one was kind of hard to understand at first. But essentially what Solomon is saying is this. He's saying, do as I say, but not as I do. But Solomon says it in such a way that he's not meaning to be a hypocrite. He's not saying it in a hypocritical way. He's not saying, don't watch my actions. Rather, he's saying, don't repeat my actions. Solomon's warning us that he has already experienced everything that a man or woman could possibly experience through wickedness, through mad folly. And he found that it brings nothing but vexation and sorrow to life. And he doesn't want us to repeat those same mistakes. It's as if Solomon was writing a letter to his son, and he's wanting to warn his children not to follow in his foolish footsteps. A father who knows what a sin-filled life will bring his children will want to warn them of the destruction that lies ahead before it's too late. And what Solomon is essentially trying to tell his son, don't try to outdo me because you can't. I've done it all. I've experienced it all. And just in case I missed something, I went back and I did it again. And as we'll see, Solomon still comes up empty. There is a momentary positive lining if you look at verse 13 as he re-examines wisdom. Let's read verse 13. He says, "Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness." In this verse, Solomon sheds some light on living wisely. He first told us there was nothing to be gained at man's toil, which he toils under the sun. But now in verse 13, he says, you know what? There is at least some advantage to living with wisdom than to living with foolishness. Even though most of Solomon's wisdom led him to more vexation and sorrow, he does recognize that having some wisdom is still better than living life like a fool. As Solomon uses some comparisons here to compare wise choices in life to foolish choices in life, he says there is more gain in light or wisdom than there is in darkness or foolishness. And we all know it's better to live in the light, right? It's better to be in the light than in the dark. If you've ever tried to walk around in the dark, even your house of something you're familiar with, you always end up stumbling over something that you forgot was there. In the same way, Solomon's saying, living foolishly will cause you to stumble throughout life. This past week, I had a dispatch call. It was a disturbance call at work. And the caller said something to the fact that there was a man at her door and he wouldn't leave. And the man and the woman had met in some kind of dating relationship, and she had only known the guy for 5 days before calling it off. Well, I guess he wasn't done with the relationship yet. And so he was trying to kick at her front door to gain entry into her house. And so we get there, and I find the guy at the front door, and I didn't see him kicking at the door, but he was banging on the door pretty loudly. He's just knocking on his door with his fist. And he was somewhat combative when I first approached him. And so I decided to go ahead and detain him and put him in handcuffs and put him in a cruiser. Like, you're going in timeout for a minute, okay? It's like an adult timeout. But we were thinking in our minds, this guy was possibly attempting to break into this lady's house. And so I asked the guy for the identification. I need to know what your name is, sir. And, you know, tell me your name, your date of birth, social, stuff like that. Well, he refuses to give it to me. He says, "I'm not telling you who I am. You're never going to find me." I said, "Well, that's a problem. Okay, you can't do that. If it's a criminal offense and an officer suspects that somebody that has there's criminal activity afoot and they think you are part of that criminal activity, they're allowed to detain you and find out who you are. You have to tell them who you are." If you don't, it's don't pass go. Don't pay $200. Just go directly to jail. Okay. And I kind of told this guy that. I said, if you continue to refuse to give me your information, I'm going to take you to jail because I don't feel like playing your childish games right now. Okay. This guy was 30 years old and he's playing games with me. Well, he continues to refuse his information. I told him, you know what? I'm done, man. I'm done. The games are over. You're going to jail. So at that point, he decides to excel in his foolishness. Okay, he begins thrashing his head on the cage that separates us in the cruiser. And he had hit his head so hard that that cage began popping out in my direction. This is how hard he's thrashing his head. And I got frustrated because now I got to get out of the car. Okay, so the guy makes me get out of the car. And he had thrashed his head so hard. I get out of the car and I got to engage him in the back seat. And he goes even further. He starts trying to kick me. I'm in the back seat with this guy. And I'm trying to hold him down, and he's kicking and screaming and flailing his body. And the other officer comes over to help me, but this guy's just going crazy and fighting us as much as he can, even though he still had his handcuffs behind his back. So I'm trying to be patient as I can, but he doesn't quit. And I grab the guy's head and I shove it into the hard plastic of the cruiser seat. And I put him down there as hard as I can. And I'd like to tell you, I was thinking something of like Proverbs 1:22, which says, "How long, O simple ones, do you love being simple?" But that wasn't really going through my head at the time, okay? But he just wouldn't stop. He just wouldn't stop. And so I grabbed the mace out of my belt, and I paint this guy's face with the beautiful reddish-orange color of fall, of Fox 5.3 oleoresin capsicum, also known as OC spray. Okay, it takes about 3 seconds for the OC to take effect. And the 5.3 stands for 5.3 million Scoville heat units of OC resin, which makes your face feel like you had just turned into an inferno. It's horrible stuff. It's terrible. Immediately, once the mace took its full effect, the only thing that the guy could now say was, number one, I can't breathe. And number two, he says, I'm done. I'm done. It took the fight completely out of him. We later determined that what was happening with, between this guy and this lady was that she had allowed him to stay the night before, and he was only trying to get some of his belongings back. Had he just given me his name and information in the first place, the man could have walked away from the entire event unscathed. But because of his foolishness, he's still in the Franklin County Jail, even this weekend. He got a weekend stay at our best hotel. Verse 14 in Ecclesiastes essentially says the same thing. He says, "The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceive that the same event happens to all of them." And what Solomon is saying here is that not only does wisdom give light or illumination, but it also allows us to see where we are heading. It gives us a vision as to where we are going. A wise person who has his eyes in his head is a person who knows where they are heading in life. A foolish person not only can't see where he's going, but he has no real perception to living. The foolish man not only walks in darkness, but the foolish man is indwelt by darkness because he has no eyes at all. The Bible will often use the contrast of light and darkness to show the difference of one who knows God and lives in his light or one who rejects God and stumbles in darkness. In John 3:19 to 21, John says this. He says, "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." At the end of verse 14, Solomon observed that whether we walk in light or we walk in darkness, he says the same event happens to all of us, and that event is death. You see, death is the great equalizer that happens to everyone, no matter how wise or how intelligent or how foolish and how stupid they live their lives. Speaking on her deathbed, Queen Elizabeth I was quoted as saying this, "To have lived and loved and triumphed, and now to know that it is over. One may defy everything but this." You cannot defy death. Solomon, in a similar vein, triumphed in every area of life. Even his foolish endeavors, he was a scholar at. But he couldn't escape the constant thought that his days were coming to a final end. Look at verses 15 to 17. Solomon says, "Then I said in my heart," that means he's contemplating these things, he's focusing, he's studying on these things. He said, "I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise as of the fool there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten, how the wise dies just like the fool." In verse 17 he says, "So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after wind." Just as soon as Solomon had gained some glimmer of hope and seeing that wisdom is better than folly, he now slips back into the darkness of the vanity of life as he contemplates his own mortality. And while looking at the reality of his own death, Solomon begins to question whether it was really wise to even pursue wisdom in the first place, because now his wisdom had caused him to think about death. You know, people generally accept the fact that mankind is mortal. People will, in general terms, accept their reality that one day they'll die. But very few times do we actually stop and consider our own deaths. We like to think that death is what happens to other people. We realize that one day we're going to die, but we like to think that day is far from us now. And we put off the thought of our own death for another time. Greg Easterbrook, he's an American author and a newspaper editor, but in his book, The Progress Paradox, How Life Gets Better While People Feel Worse, he writes this about how people will go through life desperately trying to deny the reality of their own mortality. And he says this, he says, "Even though the lives of average Americans are constantly improving, we never get any happier. People grow steadily better off, yet seemingly no happier, because there is a baseline anxiety in all of our hearts, and that anxiety is the fear of death." In a similar vein, Philip Ryken, on his commentary in Ecclesiastes 2, says this, "Sooner or later, everyone comes to the same shocking realization. One day I'm going to die. My heart will beat one last time. My lungs will exhale one final breath, and that will be the end of my days on earth." You see, Solomon realized in the reality of facing death that the memories of his accomplishments, the memories of his great surpassing wisdom, the memories of his fortunes, the memories of his building endeavors, his vineyards, everything that he had constructed will all soon be forgotten. And it caused Solomon to hate life. Even the magnificent temple that Solomon had built to worship the Lord would later come to ruins and be completely destroyed. Solomon had gotten lost on the path to finding meaning to life. And now his journey was taking him even further into his own despair. Solomon didn't now just hate his life. He hated all of life in general. The following story comes from the book One Minute After You Die by Erwin Lutzer. I highly recommend that book. It's an awesome book. It really does make you consider your own mortality, consider your own life and the brevity of life. But Erwin Lutzer talks about a young lady who was dying of cancer, and he quotes her here. Or he says this. He says, "During the last few months of her struggle with cancer, Jacqueline Helton kept a diary. Her thoughts and feelings would become a legacy for her husband, Tom, and their 18-month-old daughter, Jennifer. In her diary, she wonders what death would be like. What clothes would she wear for burial? She thinks of her daughter. Who will love her? Put her to sleep. And in her writings, she tells Jennifer that when it hurts, she should remember that her mother would have cared. Then she thinks of her husband and the needs that he will have after she is gone. And finally, she cries out, 'What is the matter with you, God? My family is not a bunch of Boy Scouts who can figure out all these things for themselves. You're some kind of idiot to pull something like this.'" Lutzer responds to this lady's despair by saying this, "Denial, anger, fear, depression, and helpless resignation. All of these feelings erupt in the souls of those who face death. No matter that death is common to the human race, each person must face this ultimate ignominy individually. No one can endure this moment for us. Friends and family can walk only as far as the curtain, but the dying one must disappear behind the veil alone. Many wise people throughout history have come to this same desperate conclusion of hating life just like Solomon. When they merely look at life from a human perspective, life becomes so pointless that it eventually leads them to despair. The great philosopher Voltaire wrote this to one of his close friends. He says, "I hate life, and yet I'm afraid to die." C.S. Lewis, before he was a Christian, was an atheist, and he once said this. He said, "Come, let us curse our master ere we die, for all our hopes in endless ruin lie. The good is dead. Let us curse God most high." You see, Solomon hated life because of the certainty of his death. It wasn't that Solomon wanted to end his life. On the contrary, Solomon wanted to live a long life and have a lot of time to enjoy all the things that he had created. But through his earthly wisdom, Solomon saw that life is brief. He saw the brevity of living, and it caused him to hate life because he had to die. He felt the absurdity of losing everything that he had worked so hard to accomplish because man's life ends in the grave. And we've got to pause here for a second and examine ourselves and ask ourselves, have we really thought about our own deaths? Have we seriously considered our own mortality? Are we ready to face the other side of the curtain? And Solomon's begging the question, are you ready to die? You know, maybe you haven't considered death, but you hate your life. Have you ever hated your existence? And if you have you ever stopped to consider what causes you to hate so much of your life? Could it be that you're merely looking at life from an under-the-sun perspective? And you know that, do you know that when you look at life through the lenses of living under the sun, there are many things to hate about life? You see, Solomon has shown us all of that. In his writings on all his frustrations about life under the sun, Solomon is actually reminding us now more clearly than ever of what the reality of living life without God is. It's despair. It's darkness. It's utterly useless. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, I beg you to stop and consider your life. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, stop and consider your own mortality. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, stop and consider why you hate the very life that He has given you. You can at least give it some consideration. The only way out of hating your life is to find the true wisdom that comes from an above-the-sun perspective. I've said this before, but as Christians, you don't have to look at life only through the perspective of living under the sun. We serve a God who rules over the sun. And as a Christian, you don't have to live in the fear of death, because not only does God rule over the sun, but He rules beyond the grave. The Bible tells us where to find such life-giving wisdom. Colossians 3, 1-4 says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died. You have already died if you are living in Christ, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory." That's an above-the-sun perspective on living life. Because Jesus Christ is alive, the grave is not the end for anyone who is wise enough to trust in Him. The grave is just the beginning. As Erwin Lutzer says, he says, "For those who have made their peace with God, death is a blessing. Death is a means of redemption, a doorway into a blissful eternity." That is why Paul classified death as one of the possessions of the Christian. He says, "All things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God." And he says this, "We should not be surprised that death is listed as one of the gifts that belong to us. Only death can give us the gift of eternity." David Gibson is a pastor in Aberdeen, Scotland, and he writes on his, finding meaning in Ecclesiastes. This is what Solomon is trying to tell us. But he says this: the brilliance of Ecclesiastes is to unearth gifts in that most awful, most strange, and most bitter place of all, death. With hammer blows, Ecclesiastes reminds me that my death is certain, that my death is coming, and so meeting it in advance today, on the way, can be one of the greatest gifts that I can find. I am learning to live by preparing to die. What will be said about you when it's your turn to lie in the coffin as friends and family gather? Receive the gifts of death's sermon. Lay it to heart today. Gibson goes on to say this: food and drink, love and sex, work and beauty, these things become even more enjoyable when we paint them into our lives, knowing that one day they will pass. Try and hold on to them or worship them, and we will find that we are chasing the wind with only fistfuls of mist to show for all our effort. In 100 years, it is near certain that almost no one will remember you ever lived. Think about that. If it's true, then here is Ecclesiastes' portrait of a life well lived. Open a nice bottle and open your home. Share what you own. Give away what you have. Remember your Creator. Enjoy your loved ones. Fear God. Love His law. Treasure His gospel. All these things are God's great gifts, and strangely, death can open your hands to receive them. Well, I have to stop there. I can't continue on, and we'll pick this up next time here in a few weeks. But let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the gift of reminding us of our own mortality. God, death, since the fall, since Adam and Eve fell in the garden, God, death has been the curse, but also in a similar vein, the blessing to know that we are going to die. It forces us to examine our hearts, to examine ourselves where we stand, because one day every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Christ is Lord, whether they want to believe that or not. And Lord, it forces us to examine where are we going to stand on that day. I thank you for the life of Solomon, Lord. I ask that we don't make all the foolish mistakes and pursuits that he made, that we would just listen to what he found. We would examine the evidence that he already has put forth and discovered for us. Father, continue to be with your church and help us to continue to confess sins and get back on the right path of living with a pure heart and a good, right relationship with you. And Lord, those who don't know you, let the seeds of your word sprout forth and bring good fruit, that they would walk out of darkness into the light, to an everlasting light with you. We ask all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.
Worship, a different time of worship with our voices now. 277, lift high the cross.
Yeah.
O God, save me by your name and vindicate me by your might. O God, hear my prayer. Give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers have risen against me. Ruthless men seek my life. They do not set God before themselves. Selah. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life. He will return the evil to my enemies, and your faithfulness put an end to them. With a free will offering I will sacrifice to you. I will give thanks to your name, O Lord, for it is good. For he has delivered me from every trouble, and my eye has looked in triumph on my enemy.
Vision on this life and the next, life eternal. And for that, we give you praise in Christ's name.
Seated.
You may be seated.
There we go.
Question 100. What is baptism? James.
Baptism is a sacrament of the new covenant instituted by Jesus Christ, to be unto the person baptized a sign of his fellowship with him in his death, burial, and resurrection, of his being engrafted into him of remissions of sins, and of his giving up himself unto God through Jesus Christ to live and walk in newness of life.
The one thing that just is sticking out to me so strong from Nate's sermon is just to welcome death as the passage way in which I can go to glory unless Christ comes back first. I will most likely die and I have to put away this. It's the only way for me to have this old body of death totally put away and to be renewed and glorified and be with God forever in a new body. So, question 101, to whom is baptism to be administered? Who should baptism be performed upon?
Baptism is to be administered to all those who credibly profess repentance towards God, faith in and obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ, and to none other.
This passage is why we believe in believer baptism and not infant baptism in that case. We believe there has to be a credible profession of repentance, and that can only happen through somebody who can communicate those things. It's not a baby in this case, although we have good common cause with our Presbyterian brothers and sisters, but we do believe in believer baptism, people that profess their belief and can credibly give a sign of repentance and acknowledge what repentance is and what God has done in their life as an act of obedience.
And now,
the dangerous deacon.
The dangerous deacon has come to talk to us about heresy.
All right. Today we are going to start doing something a little bit different. We're going to start a series on heresies, which is kind of a fun topic. So for the next probably several months, we're going to kind of start chronologically, go back to the early church and start looking at some of the earliest heresies that we know of and kind of progress through church history looking at heresies. So today we're going to do kind of a heresy 101, introduction to heresy, just to make sure we're all on the same page and define our terms and everything. Heresy is a false teaching. It is a belief or idea that is in contradiction to orthodoxy. In the context of Christianity, heresy is that which deviates from standard biblical teaching. The Christian church has experienced many attacks by heretics throughout the centuries, but it has fought them successfully, even though many persist today. For example, Mormonism, which teaches God is an exalted man from another planet and that we can become gods. Jehovah's Witnesses deny the Trinity, deny the deity of Christ, and deny salvation by grace alone through faith alone. Roman Catholicism also adds works to salvation and promotes Mary worship. The word heresy comes from the Greek heresis, which means choosing or faction. At first, the term heresy did not carry the negative connotations it does now. But as the early church grew in its scope and influence, various teachers proposed controversial ideas about Christ, God, salvation, and other biblical themes. Eventually, it became necessary for the church to determine what was and was not true according to the Bible. The Bible prescribes condemnation upon false doctrines and false teachers. Galatians 1:8-9 says, "But even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed." When determining if a teaching is heretical, it becomes necessary to define those doctrines which separate Christian from non-Christian. We would not want to anathematize or condemn anyone over a doctrine that is not essential to the faith. Such non-essentials might include baptism of infants, pre- or post-trib rapture, worship on Saturday or Sunday, musical instruments in the church, the charismatic gifts, worship styles, dress codes, etc. These kinds of subjects do not determine one's salvation. Essentials of the faith would include the character and nature of God, who Jesus is, salvation by grace, and Jesus' resurrection. The Bible tells us that these doctrines are essential to the faith. Therefore, it is of the utmost importance that Christians know their faith and know how to defend it against the doctrines that compromise the essentials. Irenaeus of Lyons said, "Error indeed is never set forth in its naked deformity, lest being thus exposed, it should be at once detected. But it is craftily decked out in an attractive dress, so as by its outward form to make it appear to the inexperienced more true than truth itself." And since we can't have Year of the Month without a picture, this is my Bible. I am what it says I am. It says you're a heretic.
Thank you, dangerous deacon. It has been a pleasure to worship with you today. You are dismissed.